Jewish audio on Kabod.org.
Perek Aleph, Pasuk Yudalad. This verse begins most unusually because it has a word in Hebrew that we're totally unfamiliar with. The word is Niskad. Niskad oil psho'ai. So oil is a yoke, and psho'ai is my sins. Biyodai is in his hands. And then the word yistargu comes along, and that's also an unusual word. Well, let's take it from the top. So what does it mean? Niskad oil psho'ai biyodai. What does it mean that the yoke of my sins is in his hand? What is the Navi trying to tell us? So Rashi says, Ein l'teva zu d'moyin b'mikra. There is no kindred word in the entire scripture anywhere to be found. And because Rashi doesn't mention a Mishnah, we would have to make the assumption that there is no word anywhere in the Gemara, in the Mishnah, or in the Midrashim. Rashi does find some kind of link to a psikta. The psikta is the collection of brises that were arranged by Rav Kahana. So Rashi says, Beloshen Arami, in the Aramaic language that the psikta is written in, Koyrin ledarbon miskeda. Miskeda malmid habakar. So it's a prod. You have a prod. You have animals, you prod them along. So it's like a pole, and it probably has some kind of sharp edge to it. Not something that punctures the skin of the animal, but prods them along. And every good shepherd has to sometimes prod the animal, goad the animal to go forward. So Rashi, who Google searched everything in his brain, knew the whole Torah, knew the whole Bible, knew the whole Torah Shebaal Peh, and he said the only word that comes up kind of matching this is in Aramaic, in the Psikta the Rav Kahana Miskeda. And Rashi is making a bit of a link and suggesting that maybe this idea of Miskeda would be like the equivalent of Niskad in Hebrew. So suggesting that God prodded, like he prodded, he moved along, he goaded our sins, the oil pshoi, the yoke of our sins in his hand. What exactly that means, Rashi himself doesn't necessarily feel comfortable telling you. And therefore, Rashi says, gives us a French word, which doesn't help me very much. The French word is pointurus, or pointurant. And he says that it means it's not a question of being goaded, but rather pointed. And Rashi says, nekudim minumarim umisumanim. That the sins are dotted, and nekud is a dot. So nekudim is dotted. Minumarim means spotted. So nomer is a leopard, and a leopard has spots. So minumarim means spotted. Umisumanim means the word siman, to make a mark, marked. So our sins are nakud, are dotted and spotted and marked psho'ai biyodei shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu lezichrin, in the hand of Hashem for a memory. In other words, lo nishkach minyonam v'tashlumehem. He's keeping score. He kept count. He didn't forget any of the sins. And he didn't forget any of the outstanding bills left to be paid. So what does this mean? Ibn Ezra renders it as the word niskad, he says, k'may nimshach. Nimshach means extended. Or, he says, it could be k'may nimhar, which means to be hastened. What's the common denominator between nimshach, which means to be extended, and nimhar, which means to be hastened? What's the common denominator between the two? Time, but they're like opposites. One is extending the time, and one is hastening the time. So what's the common denominator between extending time and hastening time? Choreography. What is choreography? Design. By design. A choreographer has to arrange when the music will appear at the same time with certain lights, when a dance will begin or end, when a certain backdrop will come into place. It's a science. It's a science. To be able to touch or even stun the emotions of the audience, you have to choreograph things. So when we choreograph things, we're timing it. Is choreography by happenstance? Is choreography random? Definitely not. It's the polar opposite of random. Can you imagine choreographed jazz music? No, because that's a contradiction. If it's jazz, it meanders. If it's choreographed, it's exact. Now, lots of times when things happen, to us it seems like stuff happens. That's how it seems to us. Sometimes we might even know why something happened. We feel we dropped the ball. We behaved inappropriately. You can never say this about somebody else. But you're allowed to say it about yourself. You know. We all know. Sometimes when we're deserving of something. Or sometimes we say to Hashem, "Oy, this is a kapara. I deserve so much worse. I'm so grateful for everything I have." But even when we live with that kind of faith, very often, it seems random. And that's a big mistake. Nothing is random. The Jewish people sinned terribly for a very long time. Hashem didn't respond. And there was no punishment meted out. But what Yom Yahu is saying to us is that everything was marked. So this is how Rashi and Ibn Ezra, who come from very different grammatical approaches and backgrounds, and Ibn Ezra reading into it, in the term or in the frame of choreography, whereas Rashi is saying, I have to know what the word means. So the word means dotted or spotted. It means exact. The point, the common denominator is that everything was choreographed. Everything was exact. It's exact time and the exact place. And this is how the Targum, we're not sure who wrote this Targum. I don't know if it's Targum Onkelos. The Targum renders it as Isyakur. Isyakur means very heavy, made heavy. And it was very, very heavy, very overbearing, and at some point it became too heavy, and then it platzed. It just gave way. Which is also, it means it built up. Hashem was accumulating, Hashem was counting. It's not unreasonable to say, to use the word accumulated here. It's also not unreasonable to say that everything was marked. I don't believe there's a proper or exact English translation to the word nisgad. And the fact is that within the framework of the Pashtuni HaMikra, of those who explain the scripture, we have like a variety of different meanings. The Radak and the Shirashim say it means clung. It's clinging, like something pernicious, like something clings, like you can't get rid of it. Menachem in his Machberes, he renders it as bound, wrapped up, restrained. So, I have this range of interpretation, right? From choreography to dotted to heavy to clung to bound. Hatzad Hashava Shebeinehem, the common denominator of all these different translations is that nothing just happened. HaKadosh Baruch Hu held back, he waited, and the right time tragically came. And when it came, so then the whole yoke, what's a yoke? A yoke is something that disables freedom of movement. A bull would like to run around and have a good time. I think that's what bulls like to do. How do I know what bulls like to do? Because when they're left unencumbered, that's what they do. Why would they do something painful? When they're left unencumbered, they eat grass, they run. But when you put the yoke on, they don't have the choice of running. What do they do instead? They're forced to pull the yoke. So sometimes there are things in life that encumber us. We're supposed to be encumbered or encumber ourselves to follow what Hashem wants. And to some degree it's an encumberment. Avda behefkeda nichalei, a person who is a servant, may not be what he likes to do, but the servant yokes himself. The servant commits himself. The servant does what he's supposed to do. It's not our natural desire to perform mitzvahs, to be generous, to be meticulous about observance of things that sometimes we don't understand or don't like. As the Alter Rebbe uses the terminology in Tanya, he says it's neged hachush. It goes against our natural abilities. Our natural abilities are, if people were left unencumbered, they would not be educated. They would not be raised in a certain fashion. They would not be taught certain things. They would be allowed to grow wild. You think we would have a nice society? You think everybody would behave sweetly, generously? You think so? Sympathetically? I don't think so. Now, there is room for expression of creativity. When it comes to art or art forms, there's room sometimes for freedom of expression. So the child in nursery school shouldn't be told what kind of flower to paint or what colors to paint the petals. He should be allowed to express himself somewhat freely. There is an element to freedom of expression that we should express ourselves, but it has to be in a framework. If the child decides to take his paints and paint over a $20,000 painting that's on the wall because he wants to be free and express himself, that's not cute. If the child decides to paint the living room carpet because he's a child and wants to express himself, so what should his mother or father come home and say? Oy, shekoyach. So nice of you to do that. It was wonderful. You did what you felt. You expressed yourself freely. No. Now, some nursery schools have a room in which your children can go crazy. Some people have rooms like that in their house. That's fine. But it's still within a room. It's in a misgeret. It's in a contained area. It's restrained. Human nature was created so that we could restrain it, and we could harness it, and we could refine it. Because when you harness the ox, you can produce a lot of food for a lot of hungry people. And the earth can give its produce in a very, very abundant way. But when you don't harness the ox, all you get is hoof prints. You don't get any. It doesn't do anything. There's no contribution made. So that's where the word of oil comes from. Why doesn't Hashem punish us just like that? Why doesn't Hashem just lash out at us? Why doesn't Hashem just give us back what we deserve? Because this choreography. Hashem doesn't seek revenge. He doesn't express his anger. Hashem is trying to help us. Hashem loves us. We're his children. A parent who lashes out, a parent who disciplines out of anger, is not behaving. That's not appropriate. How should you discipline? In a choreographed fashion. They tell a story that there was a teacher, he was a very good teacher, lived in the Lithuanian city called Brisk. And he was known to be a very good pedagogue, but he had a short fuse. In those days, it wasn't so uncommon for teachers to hit the children. But this guy was like uncommon in that common time. It's really not good. They came to the Rav, the famous Reb Chaim Brisker. And they said, we had a problem. Excellent teacher, he's a great pedagogue, but he's killing the kids. So Reb Chaim called him in, and he said to him, I hear that you beat the children. He says, what should I do? They're not listening. They have to learn. I want to teach them. Reb Chaim said, look, I understand the discipline. And for better or for worse, in those days, people used to use sometimes corporal punishment. Okay. So corporal punishment may or may not, we could discuss the merits of it or not. But here's one thing Reb Chaim told him. The next time you want to give a kid a smack, you have to take your hand and take a handkerchief and tie it around. And after you finish tying it with several knots, then you untie it. And if you still think the child deserves the corporal punishment, then they'll go ahead. Then you can do what all the other teachers do. And it was amazing. It's a drastic reduction. The kids' beatings went down by 90%. Why? Because the problem with this fellow, he was a very creative fellow. That's why he was such a good teacher. And creativity is excellent for a teacher. That's why the worst children make the best teachers. Why they make trouble? Because they're creative. Because they're bored. They don't like sitting in a box. They like sitting in front of a book. They have creative energy. But they have creative energy. So the problem with this fellow was he had creative energy, but he also, his energy took control. He was disciplining out of anger. And when he had to restrain himself, Chaim Brisker told him he wasn't going to mess around. So he had to tie his hand and untie his hand. When he had to play that whole thing, everything changed. Why? Because he didn't discipline out of anger. He disciplined out of principle. Niskad el pshoi biyodai. Hashem restrained, he held back, he did not express the punishments that we deserved. Why not? What is Hashem always hoping for? He's waiting for us to do tshuva. If Hashem forces us to do tshuva, we didn't do the tshuva. That it's not us, it's the Rabbeinu Shalilu. That's not an accomplishment. They tell a story that the Alter Rebbe had a peer, whose name is Reb Chaim Chaykel Ma'amder. Reb Chaim Chaykel is a big tzaddik, and a very fiery fellow, and very charismatic. And he inspired his followers, and they davened in a remarkable way. Now, Chabad Chassidus emphasized davening. Davening in a pneumistic way, in a sincere way, in a slow way, in a profound way. So there was this Chassidim of the Alter Rebbe, and they saw the Chassidim of Reb Chaim Chaykel, who had a different derech, a different approach to Chassidus, and they were very impressed by the davening. They said, these guys are really davening like it's... So they came to the Alter Rebbe, and they said to the Alter Rebbe, Chaim Chaykel's guys seem to be davening better. Like something's not working. We're not getting it. So the Alter Rebbe said, they davening. Chaim Chaykel davened. He said, they're not davening. Chaim Chaykel's davening. In other words, by the force of his charisma, he was able to elevate these individuals. He was able to inspire them, but he didn't transform them. The whole purpose of Chassidus Chabad is inner transformation. And inner transformation happens when we don't just simply stimulate emotions or simulate emotions, but rather when it becomes an idea which is meditated, contemplated, it fills your mind, it molds the way you think, and eventually that seeds and leavens emotions. But it has to happen in that order. Why? Because otherwise, it's temporary inspiration. Anybody can be inspired, and then they get uninspired. The question is how you make a lasting change. And the answer, invariably, is education. Nobody changes their life because they saw a movie and got inspired by somebody's choreography. They change their life when they study seriously. Serious studying, serious education changes people. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't just want to force us to do tshuva. This is all about curative measures. This is all about educational pedagogy, if you will. So Hashem is raising us. Hashem is trying to bring us around. So Hashem restrained, and he waited for us to do tshuva, and he waited for us to respond, and he waited for us to realize. He sent us various Nevi'im. We didn't get it. And because we didn't get it, it platzed. It became overwhelmingly heavy, like the Targum says, Is Yakar. And then what happened is, Yistorgu Olu Al Tzavori. Word Yistorgu, according to Rashi, is Nasu Kliyas. It became like braids or pleats. It was pleated and braided. Something that's called woven together. V'olu Al Tzavori. So these pleats came up my neck. Rashi says that the language of a similar word you only find in the Mishnah. He brings only one example in the Mishnah where it talks about taking a bed frame and preparing a bed frame for the mattress to go on it. Now, once upon a time, it didn't look like bed frames today. We didn't have box springs. It's a fairly new invention. So what did people once upon a time have before box springs? In fact, we still have this sometimes. You just have a spring, just a spring. Not a box spring, you have just a spring. And then, you know, like the bunk beds you slept on in camp, like summer camp years ago, right? The box springs. And if you got in the bottom of the bunk bed and there was like a heavy specimen on top of you and it would sag like this, you know. Now, springs are made of metal, and that's fairly modern. What did they used to do in ancient times? They used rope. There was a frame, and then they would take the rope, and they would have a way of arranging the rope, crisscrosses or squares, and the mattress would sit upon it. So Rashi says in the Mishnah, in Meir Katan, it says in Misargin Asamites. So it doesn't rope in. You don't rope in the bed frame. So what does it mean, Yistargu, then? Yistargu means because it roped us in. The sins became so heavy, we became roped in. They like strangled us. It was around our neck. You hear the expression, like, it's around my neck. It's choking me. That's essentially what the pasuk is saying. Yistargu olu al tzavari. And the next thing is, hichshil koichi. It weakened. It drained me of my strength. Nosonani ad Hashem biyedei le'uchal kum. Hashem gave me over into the hands. It caused my strength to fail. And I couldn't. The Jewish people were unable to respond. They couldn't withstand the pressure. It's not like we didn't try to fight back. The pressure was too intense. We collapsed under it. That's Pasuk Yud Dalet. That's Nun. I shared this little introduction to every Pasuk with you from the Medrash Sheher Rabbah. I'll share it with you here. Ilu Zechisem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to the Jewish people, had you merited, HaYisim Kerem BaTorah, you would be reading in the Torah from Parshas B'chukosei. Ve'eshber Moitais Ulchem, I will break your yokes, the things that inhibit, the things that, in a sense, rope you in, yoke you in. And the pasuk continues on. The Medrash doesn't quote the second half of the pasuk, but I'll walk you upright. Point is here, I'll break the yokes, the things that yoked us, I'll break those yokes. Achshav, now here we are, Tisha B'Av, Shaloi Zechisim, he didn't merit. Instead, what are you reading? You're reading Niskad El Pshoi. You're reading about a yoke, but you're reading about the yoke of sin that was restrained, that was choreographed, and now is settled in. The Medrash says, Afal pi shekilin Yirmiyahu, even though Yirmiyahu cursed us, if you will, by Aleph Beis, in the letters of the Aleph Beis, this is the 14th pasuk of the first chapter of Megillas Eicha, and it's the 14th letter, the letter Nun. So, even so, Afilo hachi higdim Yishayahu, v'rifan l'chulam, Yishayahu is the Navi of Geula, not Yirmiyahu, who is the Navi of Golos, and of Paronius, of difficult, punishing, in painful circumstances. Yishayahu has this inspirational message of redemption. Yirmiyahu says, Niskad el Pshoai. Yishayahu said, Hispatchi Meisrei Tzavarech. Hashem will open the ropes around your neck. So yes, the sins have roped us in. It's yoked us. It's choking us. It's drained us of our strength. We're not able to stand up to our enemies. We're overwhelmed, vanquished. However, Yishayahu Anavi promised, Hispatchi Meisrei Tzavarech. The ropes around our neck will be broken. We will be released. Now, there's a Medrash Eicha Rabbah that talks about this word in a totally non-pshat level. Everything I told you till now is pshat. I told you about Rashi. I told you about Ibn Ezra. I told you about the Targum, Radak, Sheroshim, Rav Haigon. I talked about Menachem and his Machberes. These are all pshat. But Medrash doesn't have to be pshat. Medrash could be drush. It's a homily. So the Medrash says something very interesting. The Medrash connects this idea of the Niskad as if it would have said the word Nishkad, which it doesn't say. It's a Niskad. Niskad, Sin and Shin are not the same letter. I mean, they're the same letter, but they're not the same letter. When the dot goes from the right, it's Sh. When it's on the left, it's S. Just by means of example, when we do Hoshanas, the Hoshana prayer follows the Aleph Beis. So we have Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet. A lot of times, the letter Samach is interchanged with the letter Sin. They have the same sound. Sometimes letters can be spelled, words can be spelled with a Sin or with a Samach. But there's also a rabbinical play on words. We can move the dot over. Moving the dot is very significant. Try it in an email you send. You see what happens if you... one dot moved is a big deal. Move the dot one over. But there's a word in Hebrew which means diligent, which means swift. What the Medrash says doesn't fit in Pshat, but thematically, and from a perspective of meaning, it has the same meaning. The Medrash says, Shakad HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shakad, the word Shakad is connected to the word Shkedim, which means almonds. What are almonds? Almonds are fruits that grow very quickly, nuts that grow very quickly, 21 days, from the blossom to the ripe almond. And when Yirmiyahu got his first Nevuah, his very first Nevuah, he was shown an image, as sometimes Nevi'im were. They were shown images. And they knew. They just looked at this image and they knew what it meant. And he was shown the image of an almond branch. And God says to him, Ma atareya, what do you see? This is the first Haftorah we read in the 3 weeks, the three punishing Haftorahs, the Tlosa, the Paranusa. The first Haftorah has this image in it. And God poses this question. So what do you see? So Yirmiyahu says, Makel Shaked, I see an almond branch. God says, what does it mean? And Yirmiyahu understands it to mean correctly. He understands it to mean that Hashem is Shaked, that Hashem is going to bring this Paranius. He's diligently following through, and rather swiftly. So it's a choreography. It's a choreography of haste. And it says that Hashem brought the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash 2 years early, because if he would have waited another 2 years, then his fury would have been vent upon the people, upon flesh and blood, instead of stone and wood. So it says, Shafach HaMasei al Eitz of Avonav. Hashem poured forth his fury on stone, on a building, and not on the people. We suffered plenty. But if we had suffered the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, maybe it wouldn't even be. Who knows if he would have been able to recover. So Shaked. This is choreography. This is choreography that follows the words of Ibn Ezra, the approach of Ibn Ezra, K'may Nimhar. K'may Nimhar. But actually, it follows the first approach of the Ibn Ezra of Nimshach, which Nimshach can be understood to extend. Because the Medrash says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was engaged in choreography of Golos. When should the destruction happen? The siege on Yerushalayim begins in the month of Tevet. Tevet usually falls somewhere around January, February. Tevet is cold. Sometimes December. It's cold. It's usually a cold time of the year. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, "Im ani megala isem betkufas Tevis, if I am going to exile them in the winter months, in the time of Tevis, harehe mesi betzino uberav, they will die of frost and starvation. Because in the winter, there's no vegetation, no fruits that are available to eat, and it's freezing cold. And if you've been following the weather in Israel the last couple of years, it can snow plenty in Jerusalem. The scripture even talks about snowfall in Yerushalayim. So what did Hashem say? He said, Megala Eisim B'Tkufas Tammuz. I'll exile them in the Tkufa. It doesn't mean the month of Tammuz. It's a Tkufa. There are actually four seasons. And the four seasons, one of the seasons is Tkufas Tevis, the time of Tevis. So instead of a winter exile, we got ourselves a summer exile. What happened? Afilu hein yushenim bedrachav obrachaves. Even if they will sleep in the streets, sleep on the sidewalks, ein echem mehem nizak, they won't freeze to death. Being homeless in the summer is not nearly as dangerous as being homeless in the winter. There are lots of homeless people, unfortunately. Why the government doesn't spend more money to help the homeless people right here instead of bringing different people, I don't understand. I didn't figure that one out. Why are you sending money to other countries when you have your own homeless over here? It's a mystery to me. I don't get it. But that's what we should be doing. The Torah says you deal with your own poor first. So, in the summer, what do people usually do for the homeless? Not so much. But when do the homeless programs really kick in? In the winter. Right? Bring them in from the cold. Feed them some soup. Many of these people are mentally ill. These people are not. They don't want to be rehabilitated. They don't want to be taken care of. The Nebuch is very sick. So the guy is sick. He's sick, no? So he sleeps in the street there. He sleeps on Dundas. What are you going to do? He sleeps on Dundas. But when he's sleeping on Dundas in February, he could freeze to death. It's a whole different story. When the winter arrives, we have to take him in. And this is how the Medrash describes the Nishkad, not as Niskad, but as Nishkad. But interestingly, even though the Medrash, and Medrash can do this, can read the deeper message into the Pasuk, it all has the same meaning. It's a whole range of meanings. It's all about the whole meaning is choreography. It's choreographed. It's choreographed in a way that it should be able to come in the manner that's most effective. Now, I want to point out a couple of interesting things over here. First of all, in the Palgei Mayim, he says, like he follows, even though he's also like a Pashtun, so like a Midrashic Pashtun, he follows that Medrash. He says, Nishkad, from the words, Ki Shoyked Hashem al Ra'ah, and he quotes that Medrash. And he says, Behoumais Mamtin Achatasmalosan. When it comes to sinful nations, Hashem waits and waits and waits and waits. And then when the fury comes forth, nothing is left. And that's why nations rise, eventually become corrupt, cruel, evil, and what's left of those nations? Nothing. And history is full of examples of nations who have ended up in the dustbin or in fancy museums. They don't live anymore. There are people who may have genealogy, but the nation doesn't exist anymore. And yet the Jewish people suffered so many exiles, so much punishment, so much anguish, and here we are, vibrant as ever. How does that work? What's the answer? The answer is choreography. The answer is choreography. And never would have guessed that, huh? Choreography means that Hashem does not wait until the sin breaks the camel's back entirely. He doesn't. If he would wait and vent the fury, he would be finished. He restrains, he holds back, but it's choreographed. It happens at the right time, enough to punish us very severely, but we still ultimately bounce back. So the Pasuk says, Hichshil koichi, we were drained of our energy. He gave us over into the hands and we didn't have the power to withstand. We were vanquished, but not destroyed. We were defeated, but not wiped off the map. Because we bounced back after. And this is an incredible thing about the existence of the Jewish people. Louis XV once asked Pascal if he has any proof that there is actually a God. And without batting an eyelash, Pascal said, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." There's no other way to explain our continued existence. No nation has suffered so much, yet no nation is still around. Because when other nations sin, they are consumed by their sin, and they are finished. But when Israel sins, Israel is punished, but never destroyed. And that's what the Palgamayim says. Mili Yisrael shoyked hu. Shoyked, Hashem is diligent, he's following through. There's a heavy-duty choreography going on. Laha'anisham, to punish them, koidim shetemale sason, before the measure's been filled. Laman, so, yochel l'nakoysam ayedei ha'oinshim, so that we can be cleansed through punishment. Kedei l'karvam etzlei, and then Hashem can bring us home. So when things go wrong for us, we have to know that even when it's very painful, it's not to destroy us. Hashem doesn't want to destroy us. Like achbeitz b'mois hames, Hashem does not seek the death of the sinner. We say in our holiday liturgy, ki im b'shuvay. Hashem is seeking our doing tshuva. Hashem wants us to live, not die. He wants us to flourish, to survive, not disappear. Maybe punish us sometimes. Maybe we have a hard time sometimes. But we have to know that it's not a cliche when we say what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's not just a cliche. It sounds like a cliche when you're suffering. But deep down, it's really true. It's really true. I didn't say we should be happy. We shouldn't lose our faith. That's what we should. Never said to be happy. You know, we're not happy. You could be grateful. I can't tell you that. If you're suffering, I can tell you to be grateful. It's not worse. But the point is, you have to have faith. You have to have faith. We should never lose hope. We never lose hope. Because losing hope means that there is no future. And there's no such thing. There was a young woman who recently passed away, a sufferer of cancer and debilitating diseases. And in her yearbook, it's a young Lubavitch girl. Passed away. She was not 30. She wrote... She saw a quote somewhere that touched her, so she made it her quote. She wrote, "In the end, it will be good. And if it's not good, it's not the end." And the truth is that even Rahman al-Tzlan, when terrestrial life comes to an end, of course it's not the end. Of course it's not the end. Imagine a panorama of millions of pixels, and we get to see 5 pixels, 10 pixels. 100 pixels. You're talking about hundreds of millions of pixels. What do we really see? What do we really know or understand? That takes faith. You have to have a leap of faith that you're just looking at 100 pixels. But then again, do you really need a leap of faith for them? Is it so hard to imagine that God is infinite, so there's an enormous, enormous panorama going on? There's thousands of years of history, and all of it is interwoven, and every detail is choreographed. The buzzword here is choreography. Because there is no translation. I'll have to admit that's an original, that's my original offering. It's my original suggestion. I didn't see that anywhere, but it makes sense to me. It makes sense to me. To the best of my ability, for everything I've been able to understand from Olde Mefarshim, the English word that reflects it best, you can never translate it, by the way, as choreographed. If you would say Nisgad, God choreographed, I don't know if that goes well. But in the frame of our class, of our discussion, I think it helps us understand. And this idea of Lo Yuchal Kum, so the Rinas Yitzchak brings from the Drashas Maharach, he says, this has everything to do that Iker HaGolos Hu Rak Kedei L'Marakes Avenus. That's exactly what we're saying here. The purpose of exile is not to destroy us. It's to clean us. It's to rehabilitate us. And sometimes we see, though, he says, that it's here to take care of our sins, but instead it's generating new sins. He said, this is Grace Tzaddis. Because in Cain, in Ledover Sof, this is never going to end. We sinned, so Hashem punishes us. Do we suffer? So we sin more. How are we ever getting out of this? This is how is this, we ever going to get Hashem's forgiveness? How is ever given Michael us if this just causes more sins? And that's the meaning of Le'uchal Kum. We can't stand up. It's a really good question, but we don't know what the answer is. Because the more we're in Golos, the worse things are getting. And the more assimilation, the more sin. So we really have to, at some point, we have to tell the Rebbeinu Shalom, dear God, Maspik, Ad Masai. Okay. You're waiting very long. Lots of mitzvahs were done. But to say that we're going to be able to fix the situation in Golos, we don't see it. We don't see it. Now, the Ma'am Loais, when he restates Rashi, as Ma'am Loais often does, he says, Tamid Zuchurim Lefanav Yisbarach. His point is that Hashem didn't forget things. Everything is calculated. It's all choreographed. It's all added up. And he said, the Psad Yigoyen says that Nisgad means Nichrach. It means that the sins literally kind of climbed up my neck. It's like they said, like a creeping vine. And that's how some of the Mefarshim explain it. The Ibn Shu'ab and the Balei HaTosfos have a fascinating link between the word Yistargu, which is a vine. That's what it means actually in a literal way. And when you say fruit of the vine, what do you always mean? Grapes. Grapes are fruit of the vine. So what happens? You have fruit of the wine, and you drink fruit of the wine that's fermented. Fruit of the vine, you end up with wine. And I think in French, wine is vin, which it comes from vineyard. Vineyard is a wineyard. That's what grapes are for primarily. So what happens with sin is that when you start to taste sin, you become intoxicated from sin. And then what happens when you become intoxicated? You become addicted. We become addicted to sin. We become sin addicts. Addicts are not happy people. Addicts are a terrible, terrible situation. They suffer greatly. But the addict was always kind of brought into this horrific situation sweetly. The addict was never beaten into addiction. He ran after the addiction. He tasted, it was so sweet. It was so aromatic. It was so expansive. It felt so good. I need a little more of that. And you keep wanting that high, and the high keeps getting shorter and shorter, and the times in between get bigger and bigger, until a person becomes crazy, and he ceases to function. So isn't this brilliant? Ibn Shu'ab and the Balei HaTosfos were showing us how there's layers and layers and layers. It's called the vine, it's like a creeping vine, but a creeping vine links us into wine. And wine and alcohol is synonymous with addiction. So sin is like wine. And you become drunk. You end up in a stupor. And you end up with a destroyed life, a wino. This is what sin does to us. Sin, the sin itself, in other words, is destructive. Not that Hashem said, oh, you're sinning? I'll give you sin. I'll pack the sin on, and then you won't be able to get up. It's not a consequence. It's not a consequence that was brought to us. It's a natural consequence. It's like the person who's smoking. They don't know why their lungs are collapsing. Why? Because you filled it with nicotine. Filled it with smoke and poison and arsenic. It's a natural consequence of sin. Sin devours. People who live lives of sin are not happy. You ever see a druggie with yellow teeth? Emaciated, shaking. You look at the person, look horrible, look terrible. They once started off well-coiffed and suave, with extra cash. They could afford heroin. And it destroys the person. And this is the nature of sin. And that's why the Alain Bachus, he says, Yistargu also comes from this idea of Misuragois. Misuragois means one on top, braided. Braided, like he says, like a domino effect. Because Aveira, Gereres Aveira. Sin begets sin. Only it's the snowball effect is that it gets more intense and gets more overwhelming. Rav Avraham Migermazia says that we see in the punishment of Golas also there's a domino effect. Things don't stay in one place. It happens b'sirugim, staggered. Staggered, and the Rav Migermazia says something similar which is found also in the Eichor Rabba. That the Eichor Rabba says that what happened is, who came upon us? Always, he says, always like pairs. The Babylonians destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. In the end, the Babylonians were destroyed internally by the Chasdeans, by the Chaldeans, who, by the way, didn't persecute us so much. From Media they came and devoured the entirety of the Babylonian Empire. And they weren't so bad to us, but the problem is they came along with Paras, with Persia. And Persia set in motion mass annihilation, which we were saved by the story of Purim. And then was Yavon. Yavon is Greece. And Greece came to persecute us, but they came along with Macedonia, because Alexander, who was the empire of Greece, started off as the son of Philip of Macedonia, from a small province. Macedonia was a small and not such a harsh or negative attitude towards the Jewish people. And this part of the Medrash, I personally find most fascinating. Edom comes with Yishmael. Freely translated, Edom is the Western world, or Christendom. Yishmael has become synonymous, although probably not genetically, with Islam, the Arab world. And the Medrash says, when one is harsh, the other is subtle. When one becomes subtle, the other becomes harsh. For almost 2,000 years, the persecution of the Jewish people was primarily at the hands of the Christians. Romans who became Christians. And today we see a total turnaround. Many Christians are our best friends. And the anti-Semitism, which is in the Islamic world today, is chilling. Literally straight out of Hitler's playbook. Little children raised with this hatred. But this is once how it used to be in the Christian world. And this is how it is with us. There's always kind of like a, for lack of better terminology, a yin and yang in our exilic reality. Some who are nice to us, some who are harsh to us. But don't get carried away, because who's nice could become harsh tomorrow. This is Golus. It's Golus. The Auschwitz also emphasizes this idea of Aveda Gereres Aveda, and he says, you know, a vine, if you leave a vine alone, what happens? Creeps and creeps and creeps. Vines don't stay in one place. You see these vines cover a building? The vine is always, in fact, we call it the creeping vine. The Kol Yaakov says that the meaning of Le'uchalkum is just when I figured out how to deal with one situation, a new situation came after. I have no time for respite. No time to catch my breath. It's like Israel today. They had these suicide bombers coming in. So finally they built a wall. As soon as they built the wall, by the way, there hasn't been a suicide bombing in a bus since they built that wall, because they can't get in. What did they start after that? Start after that with rockets. So then we figured out how to shoot down the rockets. Now what are they doing? Now they're coming with tunnels. We figured out how to flood the tunnels. Now children are going around with knives. It's like, it's endless. This is a description of Golus. There's nothing here that's surprising, actually. We could say it's a textbook. This is what Yirmiyahu was talking about. The Amlois finishes with an idea that I talked about before from the Medrash of Nisgad as being a Shoked, and the concept of Shafach Hamasi Aleitzav Alvanim, how Hashem poured his wrath on stones, on wood. And the inspiring message that we can take from this is that Hashem, we never get finished by our sins. No matter what they will do to us, we will survive. As the famous Hasidic song goes, in Russian words, we in water will not drown, we in fire will not burn. Nothing will ever be able to overwhelm us, and we will continue to live forever. That's the message of this pasuk. I'm going to finish with a very interesting nuance before we go on to the next pasuk. We talk about the neck. It's like an emphasis here on the neck. So Kol Yaakov says, the reason we talk about the neck is because the Beis HaMikdash is metaphorized in scriptural and midrashic parlance as a neck. Where do we find this? The Kol Yaakov says we find this in the biblical description about the drama that unfolded when two brothers who had been separated for 22 years embraced for the first time. The two brothers are Joseph and Benjamin. Now, you said Esau, and you had a good point. Because Esau, but that wasn't such a nice reunion. There are two opinions. One opinion was he wanted to kill him anyway. One opinion was he was just nice for a moment. But I'm talking about two brothers who really had a beautiful reunion, Yosef and Binyamin. Yosef had no issue with Binyamin. And you're right, Esau did try to bite Yaakov's neck. Right? But Yaakov's neck miraculously turned to marble, according to the Medrash, and Esau broke his teeth instead. He needed some dental work afterwards. But in the reference here, the Kol Yaakov says, is when Yosef and Binyamin embrace, it says, Vayipol al tzavori Binyamin. Yosef falls on the neck of Binyamin. Ubinyamin bacha al tzavarov. Binyamin cries on his neck. It's an unusual kind of description. This corporeal geography of identifying, hugging on the neck. You would ask me, if I was writing the Torah, right? I would write, Yosef nafal al Binyamin. He fell on Binyamin. He hugged Binyamin. Why did the Torah have to give us a detailed description of a hug? And anyway, it's a rather strange hug. Fell on his neck. There is, in English, there is like a leftover of that biblical expression, falling on each other's necks. But it's unusual. And it's so unusual that Rashi actually has to explain. And he gives us a medrash over there. Kol Yaakov doesn't say this anymore. I'm filling in. And Rashi says that they were crying, according to medrash, on the neck, because Yosef wasn't crying about Binyamin. Binyamin wasn't crying about Yosef. Why not? What, two brothers meet after 22 years? They wouldn't cry? Of course they're going to cry. What did Yosef have for breakfast that day? Do we know? Was he wearing a three-piece suit or a toga? I don't know. What color was his yarmulke? I have no clue. Why do I have no clue? He didn't wear a yarmulke. He didn't eat breakfast. He didn't have clothes. Because it's not relevant. Torah doesn't tell us the things that are not relevant. There are thousands of details about the biblical figures that we know nothing about. Was he fat or skinny? Was he dark or light? Who cares? It's not relevant. Whatever's relevant, meaning eternally relevant, meaningful, impactful, lesson-oriented, that's what we're told. So if we're told that Yosef cried on Binyamin, and Binyamin cried on Yosef, so ooh, why is the Torah telling me he cried on him and he cried back? Why is the Torah telling that to me? You know why? Because there's a lesson. What lesson could there be? What's the lesson? That he cried on him, he cried on him. What lesson? So the answer is that he wasn't crying over him. This wasn't just drama because of a meeting, of a reunion. The Torah didn't have to tell that to us. Would the Torah not tell us, we would know they cried. The Torah is telling us that Yosef and Binyamin understood that this meeting was rife with prophetic intuition. And that Yosef foresaw the destruction of the first and the second Batei Migdash. Do you know in whose territory the Beis HaMikdash was built? Binyamin. So what's Binyamin crying about? Because for 369 years, there was a Mishkan built in a place called Shiloh. The world knows it as Shiloh. And that is Shiloh for 369 years. That's a long time, by the way. Think about where the world was 369 years ago. For a long time, that was like the Jerusalem for the Jewish people. And it was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Philistines. They destroyed that. So that was also a very sad, not like instruction of the Beis HaMikdash, but a sad occasion. So Binyamin had a premonition of Yosef's suffering. So he cried for Yosef's suffering. And Yosef had a premonition of Binyamin's suffering. So he cried for Binyamin's suffering. So, in an amazing rumination from the Rebbe, he asks two very important questions. First of all, what's up with this neck and Beis HaMikdash? How did the neck become a Beis HaMikdash? And second of all, if Binyamin had his own Beis HaMikdash to cry about, and Yosef had his own Beis HaMikdash to cry about, so why did he cry about somebody else's Beis HaMikdash? Imagine two people who lost the money. So Reuven cries for Binyamin's poverty, and for Shimon's poverty, and Shimon cries for Reuven's poverty? No. Never happened. They're crying for their own problems. And this, strangely enough, they're crying for somebody else's problem. So the Rebbe explains in this beautiful, it's an edited sikha, he explains how the Beis HaMikdash actually serves the function of a neck. What is a neck? The neck connects the head to the rest of the body. And he quotes many, many different sources and a variety of backgrounds, from the idea of intellect seeding emotion to the idea of the physical structure of the body where the neck narrows. It's called Meitzer HaGoren. That's a connection between a loftier and an earthlier, an objective versus a subjective, a heavenly versus a mortal and terrestrial. The neck is the connection. The neck represents a nexus. And there's actually a scripture that describes the mountains around the Beis HaMikdash dipping just like the neck of an ox. That's how it's described. Why is the Beis HaMikdash a neck? Because the Beis HaMikdash is the nexus point where heaven kisses earth. There's a heavenly Beis HaMikdash, and it's Hashem's presence amongst us. And what is the Beis HaMikdash itself? It's the neck. Think of the entire cerebral function that goes down the spinal cord. Goes down the spinal cortex. That's the neck. The air or the nourishment we take in goes down the throat. So the Beis HaMikdash is the conduit. That's the nexus, the connecting point. And that would help us understand how this pasuk is not only speaking euphemistically about us, that the sin was like a creeping vine, or that it strangled us, because if it strangled us, usually you don't bounce back after getting hung. Well, we didn't get hung. What did get hung? What was destroyed? The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. The neck was destroyed. The Beis HaMikdash was burnt and ruined. But we survived. And that's why it says, Yistargu Olai Al Tzavari, that the crushing and the choking, the rope, the vines, the choking was around the Beis HaMikdash, which fits right into the whole idea of Niska, of choreography, delay. Hichshol Koichi. It weakened us. We couldn't stand against our enemy. We tried to fight. We couldn't. We couldn't because we were overwhelmed. We had a valiant last stand. But that valiant last stand ended in absolute bloodshed. Ended in total butchering. But as a nation, we survived. So this is the business of the next. And really, it doesn't have to do with this, or maybe it does, actually. The Rebbe answers the question why they cried for each other's Bate Migdash. He says, a destroyed Beis HaMikdash means, well, you're not living the way you should be living. You don't have the spirit of Hashem in your life. You're not behaving how you should be behaving. So what should you do about that? Should you cry about that? You should do something about that. Don't cry about it. Crying is a way for us to kind of give off some emotional steam. You're frustrated, you're upset, you cry, you feel better. What was accomplished? Nothing. It's just an emotional release. We don't have the luxury of emotional release. When you have a situation on your hands, you have a moral and a sacred duty to do something about it. Don't cry for your Beis HaMikdash. Rebuild your Beis HaMikdash. Whose Beis HaMikdash do you cry for? Somebody else's. You can't fix somebody else's problems. Ultimately, people have to fix their own problems. I was counseling a fellow recently. He came to me and he said, so I have this situation, so what should I do? I said, you know what to do, because he does know what to do. No, you tell me. I said, no, I'm not telling you, because you know exactly what you have to do, and this is how you're going through life. You're always pinning the blame on somebody else. No, I don't want to make the decision by myself. I said, of course not. Then you don't have to take responsibility for it. Make your decision. So what's the right decision? I said, you know what the right decision is. So I pulled the trigger and severed these. I said, you know that that's the right thing. Why are you asking me? No, maybe I should just wait till it collapses. Then when it collapses, I have no choice. I said, there you go again. You're waiting for it to collapse. And then when it will collapse, then what should I do? It collapsed. But it's much worse than procrastination. It's a fatalist. He has reasons. I don't want to take action. I said, fix the problem. Don't wait for it to plop. Don't wait for it to collapse. Fix it. Get your life under control. You can. Yes, you can. Just do it. Don't cry about it. When we see somebody else's problems, I could yell at this guy and cajole him and speak to him sometimes even harshly. I don't know if I got through to him in the end. So I hear what you're saying. So don't hear it. Do it. Yeah, okay, here. I don't know. At the end of the day, I could scream till I'm blue in the face because nobody can fix our problems. The only one who can fix your problems is you. It's you, with Hashem's help. That's you. Hashem gives you the kayach. So we suffered a devastating, catastrophic destruction. And we mourn in this Tisha B'Av. And at that time, Nesanani Adoshim Bidei Uchokum. Hashem gave us over to our enemies. We couldn't fight back. But that was temporary. We couldn't fight back then. But afterwards, we have to fight back. How did we fight back? How did we fight back after the Holocaust? By strapping bombs on ourselves and going and blowing up pubs all across Germany? How did we fight back? Getting married and making babies, that's how we fought back. Going on to build Israel, going on to rebuild Torah life all over the world. Going on to make sure that there should be a flourishing Yiddishkeit. And there was an urgency that gripped everybody in the generation after the Holocaust. And there was one that we need to replace what was lost. That's how we fight back. So even when we couldn't fight back and there was barely any resistance, how could there have been resistance? People have the chutzpah, the unmitigated gall to say, peh, wasn't resistance. What resistance? You don't have koyach to defend yourself today. That whole leftist liberal elite is giving Israel away today. Why don't you defend yourself? But we did fight back. We fought back by maintaining our dignity. We fought back by maintaining our focus. There's a beautiful story that the Kleisenberger Rebbe in Auschwitz, sorry, it was in Buchenwald, I think. He managed to have a tiny piece of matzah. They baked matzah, the matzah was caught. People built matzah were killed, and fragments were left over. And hundreds of Jews gathered in the barracks, and the Kleisenberger Rebbe led a seder in the last year before redemption. And there was one little piece of matzah. He said, who should eat the matzah? Who should eat the one tiny piece of which hundreds of Yidden huddled in a barracks, skeletons, covered with lice, with open wounds, who should eat the little piece of matzah? There was one boy. One boy. Because all the children were killed. And Kleisenberger Rebbe said, I think it was a woman. I think a woman said, I have a son. He should eat the matzah. And the Kleisenberger Rebbe said, you're right. He should eat the matzah. By the way, he married this woman after the war. He said, because you have that vision. She lost her family. He lost his family. They rebuilt the family together. Because she understood. She could, even in a time like Uchal Kum, even when we can't bounce back, that's temporary. But we do bounce back. And that's maybe the beautiful lesson of the Tzavar, the Rebbe's lesson of the Beis HaMikdash, that when it's all said and done, when the smoke clears, it's not time to cry and weep and wail. We do that. We do that on Tisha B'Av. We do that for our 9 days, we do it for 3 weeks. But that's not what Yiddishkeit's about. It's not about weeping and wailing. Yiddishkeit's about joy. Yiddishkeit's about dynamism. Yiddishkeit's about hope and optimism. Yiddishkeit's about continued building. Continued building. And every mitzvah is a constructive act, because it's adding a brick in the third Beis HaMikdash. And every time we do something holy, every time we do something devoted, every time we do something mitzvah-oriented, every time we do something that Hashem wants us to do in this world, we're constructively making a difference, and hopefully, Be'ezus Hashem Yisbarach, very speedily, and in our days, we will merit to see the third Beis HaMikdash, Banu Yom HaShukhlal, become actualized before our very eyes in its rightful place. B'mheira, ubi'ameinu, amen.